If you have your Bibles, our scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 5 this morning. We're turning back to the Sermon on the Mount after a holiday break from this passage of scripture, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. We'll read verses 33 to 37. Matthew 5, 33 to 37. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 33, reading from the ESV translation, hear the word of the Lord. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for these words of our Lord in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this sermon preserved for your people. Lord, we pray that you would continue to walk with us as we read and study. Lord, give us minds that are full of your wisdom. Help us to understand. Help us to apply. We pray for the work of your Spirit. Lord, draw us more and more to yourself in the image of Christ, and we pray this in his name and to his glory. Amen. Just very quick review, you'll remember that the Sermon on the Mount begins in the context of Christ proclaiming that his kingdom has come, that with his coming, his kingdom has come. And so he pulls his disciples aside, and he begins to tell them, this is what it looks like to be a citizen in my kingdom. And he begins with a series of beatitudes that we spent some time looking at. The idea being that primarily membership in the kingdom of God is a matter of the heart. That's really what the beatitudes get to. Right off the bat, Christ is getting to the heart and saying, if you're one of my disciples, this is what's going to characterize your innermost being. And from there, he goes on to say that you're also going to characterize my kingdom by a certain type of righteousness. It's going to flow from the inside. It's going to flow from the heart. But there's a certain type of righteousness that characterizes the true disciples of Jesus Christ. And if you look at verse 20 in chapter 5, this is really the key verse for understanding all the rest of chapter 5 and much of chapter 6, and in some ways the whole sermon. He says in verse 17, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. That was the accusation the Pharisees were making against Jesus, that he's come to do away with the Old Testament law, the Old Testament writings, and the Old Testament moral code. And he says, don't think I've come to do away with it. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And then look at verse 20. He says in verse 20, for I tell you, and he's talking to his disciples, he's talking to you. He's talking to you if you are a follower of Christ. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And this statement would have absolutely astonished his hearers. This statement that if you are my disciple, your righteousness must far exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees would have astonished his hearers, because everybody knew if there was one thing the Pharisees were famous for, it was their obedience, it was their righteousness, it was their morality. It was their devotion to the law. And the Talmud, which is the authoritative rabbinic writing that interprets and fleshes out the law. It came about in its completion a little after the time of the Pharisees, but it was already well under development, and the Talmud is really a collected writing of oral traditions. We know that in the Talmud, the rabbis, the teachers of the Old Testament, the Pharisees, had calculated the law to contain, in the Old Testament, 248 positive commandments and 365 negative commandments or prohibitions. So you have 265 positive commandments, 365 negative commandments that the Pharisees had codified. And then from there, they would break it down into umpteen subcategories. So that at the end of the day, you had a list of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, even into the thousands, of laws, of rules. And the Pharisees made it their great aspiration in life to obey every single one of them. As far as they were concerned, that was a reason for being. You codify righteousness, you prescribe proper behavior for every minute detail down to the every situation that you can possibly imagine, every foreseeable situation. And then you check it off. That was the life of your typical Pharisee. So, for example, they would take the Sabbath and they would say, for you to properly observe the Sabbath, to properly rest on the Sabbath, which is a biblical commandment, no doubt about it. But they would come up with an entire list of rules for how you do that. This is how much you may work on the Sabbath or may not work. This is how far you can walk, down to the number of steps. You may walk X number of steps on the Sabbath, and if you walk one more, you have broken Sabbath. Or you may prepare this much food on the Sabbath, or you may take this much food out of storage on the Sabbath, or you may write this many words on the Sabbath. And if you go over by one, you've broken the Sabbath. Obedience was their master passion of life. And Jesus comes along and tells his disciples, your righteousness has to exceed that. And surely their first response was to stand around and scratch their heads and say, how can this be? How in the world can I exceed the Pharisees who are world famous for their righteousness and obedience? And as we've said before, and I just want to remind you, the answer comes from the fact that the righteousness that Christ is describing here, that righteousness that is to surpass the Pharisees, is a righteousness in kind rather than degree. It's a righteousness of type. It's a type of righteousness rather than just more and more righteousness. In fact, the thing that the Pharisees were doing is the very thing that Christ protests really throughout his whole ministry. This legalistic view that I can attain salvation or I can retain salvation by keeping a list of rules. And the ironic thing is, most often they weren't even biblical rules, they were just their own rules. That's the epitome of self-righteousness. It's when you make up your own list of rules and then you give yourself credit for keeping your rules. And then you look down your nose at other people because they don't live up to the standards that you have set for yourself. That is self-righteousness. That is legalism. And so you have the Pharisees, and Christ blasts them just over and over for being so concerned with external conformity rather than the internal heart. That's the great difference between Christ and his true disciples and the Pharisees. External versus internal. They're more concerned with the external. And in Matthew 23, well, just turn there, Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 23. Christ puts it in no uncertain terms. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." See, these were the type of people that could spend all day counting cumin and setting aside little portions and measuring it and taking great pride because I've tithed my cumin and you haven't. And be totally oblivious to the weightier matters of justice and mercy and faithfulness and love. It says, "These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel," or we might say, missing the forest for the trees. You're straining out gnats and you're swallowing whole camels. You just miss the whole point, because ultimately, as much as you pride yourself on obedience down to the most minute detail of tithing cumin, it's all external. It's only flesh deep. It's only skin deep. They trusted in themselves and they trusted in their works. And so when Jesus says your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees, let's be very clear that we can't exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees by this standard, by the Pharisees' own standard. We're never going to beat the Pharisees at their own game. Their list will always be longer. Their noses will always be a little higher in the air. You're not going to beat them at their own game. But Jesus says we shouldn't try to, because the righteousness that he is describing is completely different from this type of righteousness. It's not a righteousness that's about lists and trees and gnats and cumin. It's a righteousness that comes from a much deeper place. It's not external, it's internal. It's a righteousness of a changed heart by the grace of Christ. And so what he does in the rest of chapter 5 here is give 6 examples of what this is going to look like. What does Christ mean when he says your righteousness has got to far exceed that of the Pharisees? And he gives 6 examples and shows how these skin deep misinterpretations of the Old Testament law that lead these men to feel so prideful and self-righteous are really superficial. And so he began by looking at the commandment against murder. Pharisees typically would take this command and understand it in a very external kind of fashion. If I don't commit the physical act of putting a knife in someone and killing them, then check. I have completed this commandment. Move on to the next rule. Move on down the list. And Jesus says, no. It's much more than that. It extends to the heart. You can murder in here. It extends to the mind. You can murder in here. It extends to the tongue. You can murder right here. You don't ever have to pick up a knife. You don't ever have to pick up a gun. And see, what he's doing is he's probing. He's probing to the heart. He's probing to the conscience. He's taking the law deeper. And he's showing its real significance. So rather than just trivialize it and externalize it, he's going down to the heart and he's showing how searching it really is and how probing it really is. And so here you would have a Pharisee who would look at this external law, completely trivialize it, externalize it, check it off, take great pride that they had done it. And it was a source of self-satisfaction. But Jesus turns it around and he throws a light back on the heart, and instead of a source of self-satisfaction and pride, all of a sudden the law now becomes a source that shows us we're a lot worse off than we thought. And if you honestly look at these examples and you throw them back on your own heart, what you should begin to realize is that I have no hope in myself. I don't have a hope in this world. If you're talking about this kind of righteousness, never think an angry thought, never say an angry word. Nobody can live up to that standard except Christ. And so he's showing the hearers, rather than just how self-sufficient they are, he's saying, my true disciples realize just how broken they are, and just how poor in spirit they are, and just how meek they are. And rather than looking to themselves and taking pride in themselves, they hunger and thirst for a righteousness that comes from Christ alone. That's the kind of righteousness that far exceeds the external and trivial righteousness of the Pharisees. And that's what he's talking about in each of these examples. He does the same with lust. He does the same with divorce. And then this morning in our passage, he does the same with oaths and vows and promises and swearing. And when you look at this passage, at first glance, it looks like Jesus is doing away with oaths and vows altogether. And he says, you shall not swear falsely, that's the law, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all. And some Christian traditions have taken this view over the years, particularly the Quakers and Anabaptists and some of those groups. They never swear, they never take an oath. That's not at all what Jesus is saying here. In fact, I think that's a very external way to understand this. Okay, well, I just won't take oaths. Check. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, you look in the scriptures and Jesus himself takes oaths. He took an oath and spoke under oath when he was on trial before the high priest. Paul took oaths. The Old Testament's full of oaths and vows. God many times takes oaths. Did so with Abraham. Thankful that he did. He's not condemning oaths and vows per se. What he's condemning here again, and this is in the same context, is classic Phariseeism. And what had the Pharisees done with oaths and vows? What had they done to the idea of a vow? Well, they shifted attention away from the weightier matter, and they focused on the minutia, the external formula. The very thing that Jesus has been condemning them for over and over again. The weightier matter when you take a vow, the weightier matter when you make a promise, the weightier matter when you just give your word, when you tell someone yes or no, the weightier matter is truthfulness. It's integrity. It's honesty. That's the heart of the matter. What we say is the Pharisees cared nothing about integrity. They cared nothing about truthfulness. They cared nothing about honesty. They cared about gnats. Trivial squabbles with the particular formulaic construction of the vow itself. It's almost comical, but don't laugh at it, because you know we're talking about ourselves here. We're all Pharisees at heart. We do this kind of thing every day. Don't be like the Pharisee and just point your finger at them and laugh and say, how can you be so ridiculous? How can you be such a sinner? Because that's the very thing that they were guilty of. Look at back at chapter 23 again, Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, there's a parallel passage where Jesus is expounding on this, and he gives a little insight into what the Pharisees were doing with vows. And we find that in classic legalistic Pharisaic fashion, they had codified a whole series of extra-biblical rules and regulations and formulas about how to take a vow and when a vow is binding and when a vow is not binding and when an oath is binding and when an oath is not binding. And Jesus says in chapter 23, verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say," and this is what they were saying, "if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." And here's where he tells them that you neglect the weightier matters because you are so blinded by the minutia. And you read this passage and it sounds like a bunch of kids on the playground, right? Remember when you were young, or maybe you didn't do this, when I was young, you would make a promise, say, "I'll do this, I'll give you this, I'll trade this," and then say, "It didn't count because my fingers were crossed," or "It didn't count because my shoelaces were crossed," or something ridiculous like that. This is the kind of nonsense that Jesus is condemning here and saying, really, whatever particular formula you choose to use when you make a vow, when you make a promise, when you make an oath, when you give your word, whatever particular formula you use is really irrelevant to the weightier matter of truthfulness. The weightier matter is truthfulness. And what he's fleshing out here is really no matter how hard you try, whether you're swearing by the temple or swearing by the gold in the temple or swearing by Jerusalem or swearing by the footstool or this, that, or the other, and some things count and some things don't count, you really can't get away from the fact that it all belongs to God. It's all owned by God. It's all His. You can't avoid some reference to God. So this whole notion that you could swear by one thing and not be bound and swear by another and be bound, at the end of the day, is just a bunch of "who shot John." It's got nothing to do with the weightier matter of telling the truth. And so he's not condemning vows per se. He's condemning evasive vows. He's not condemning swearing per se, but he's condemning evasive swearing. He's not condemning vows, but he's condemning the abuse of vows. Because what the Pharisees had done, they had taken a perfectly legitimate concept, that of giving your word, that of vowing, that of promising, that of taking an oath, which was meant to foster truth, encourage truth, and they were using it to modify truth and to disguise truth and using it for trickery. And that's what Jesus is condemning. This outward righteousness, it may put on a good show for a Pharisee, but Jesus is looking for something much deeper. His concern was with the heart. His concern was with truthfulness. And their concern was external and with trivial distinctions and formulas. And he says that comes from evil. That's evil. Because at the end of the day, truth is sacred. Truth is a sacred thing. And our speech should honor that. And for a disciple of Christ, we're to be marked by something much deeper than these word games and duplicity and trickery At the end of the day, our yes should simply mean yes, and our no should simply mean no. That's how Christ's disciples are known. And so whether we're making promises to friends or family or spouses, if we're signing contracts for a business deal, if we're taking vows as new church officers, if we're taking an oath in a court of law or for military service, or if we're just telling our children, I'm going to do this, we're going to do this. The Christian is to be known as one who keeps their word, because Christ is one who keeps his word. We simply tell the truth. We simply tell the truth. And again, I hope that you won't miss the probing nature of this and how searching this really is, because it's so easy to turn the concept of vows and oaths and your word into just an external checklist. But what Christ is asking is, do you have a heart that's marked by truthfulness? Do you ever intend to deceive? And I would say again, there's not one of us who can stand under the probing spotlight of Christ's interpretation of this and say, not guilty. Not one of us. And so it's a reminder, and it's a call. It's a reminder of the grace that we need in Christ and how much we need his atonement and how far short we fall of his standard. It's a call to humility, and it's a call to repentance, and it's a call to coming back to him day after day after day in a life of repentance and in our ongoing quest in the battle for sanctification, striving to be more Christ-like, recognizing that we cannot do it on our own, that we must have his grace, we must have his mercy, we must have his forgiveness, and we must depend upon him to mold in us this deeper righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. It's a work of Christ's grace, and thanks be to him for his work. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your law. We thank you for the fact that you do not leave us comfortable with ourselves. If we're truly honest, your word cuts right where we need it. But you promise not to bruise the broken reed. And Lord, I pray that you would use your word this morning to draw your people to yourself. We humbly plead your grace and long to do what is right. For your sake and for your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.